Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this opportunity we come together to study. Please bless our time together. And God, I pray you'll give me wisdom, common sense, and help me, Lord, to speak the words of life. Now bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at a statement from the Servant of the Lord, Christ's Object Lessons, page 71, talking about the condition of God's church and in relation to how God's people react to that. So what is the reaction? She says, Christ's servants are grieved as they see true and false believers mingled in the church, and rightly so they should be. They long to do something to cleanse the church, which is the natural instinct, right? You don't want to see things remain the way they are. You want to see things brought back to its purity. Like the servants of the householder, they are ready to uproot the tares. But Christ says to them, what? Nay, this while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. So it's a very interesting concept. They're eager to cleanse the church. They want to see it purified, which is a good spirit to have. The problem is the method upon which they go about trying to do it causes problems. They want to uproot the troublemakers. The problem is, dear friends, you can't always distinguish the troublemakers from the true. You can't always do that. And even sometimes, dear friends, you got to look at it this way. I mean, think about when Jesus met Judas. Did he know that Judas was who he was? Did he understand what he was about? How about the disciples? Did they know? But Jesus didn't immediately boot him out, did he? He could have. He would have been justified. But what happened? The impression was that the disciples thought that Judas was what? He was righteous. When the reality was the opposite. Sometimes we got to be careful. Now again, dear friends, we're not talking about when it comes to open sin. She'll talk about that in a second. But let's look on here as we go on in our study here. Grieving servants. Now, when you look at the concept of the grieving servants in Ezekiel chapter 8, we talked about this last night. You know, there were abominations that were done in the church. No doubt about it. You go through the list of the things that were taking place. It's outrageous. Just outrageous. But then you look at Ezekiel chapter 9, which is a continuation of the vision, and what do you see? You find the church of Jesus Christ, those within the church, I should say, who are witnessing all these things that are taking place, and what are they doing? They're sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the city. And friends, let me tell you something. They're not just weeping for the sins of others. Let me tell you something, dear friends. You got to realize, like Daniel in his prayer, in Daniel chapter 9. You know, here he was in the midst of this captivity. God's people were punished severely for their sins. And yet in that very prayer, we find an intercessory prayer. Notice his attitude. Lord, we have sinned. We have sinned. And then you kind of think, man, Daniel, what's he done? He's so righteous. And Daniel wasn't just making up that statement when he said, we have sinned. So nonetheless, though, you can see how Daniel plays an intercessory role, his attitude. And so God's servants are grieving. They're sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the church. Notice that they engage in intercessory prayer. They're warring for those who have gone astray. In other words, what they're doing, friend, is they're trying to do everything they can to redeem them. There's an attitude of redemption in their heart, not an attitude of condemnation. In other words, look, they're not excusing the sin, but they realize that they have a responsibility to do everything they can to redeem those who have gone astray. You know, when you do an evangelistic crusade, dear friend, I could sit there in front of a group of people and say, you bunch of sinners. You people don't keep the Sabbath. You know nothing of the state of the dead. And I could go through a list of things they're not doing. And some of them are doing it willfully. Some are doing it ignorantly. But the point is, dear friends, we approach it with a redemptive attitude. And again, that doesn't compromise the truth. That doesn't mean you lower the standard. That doesn't mean you capitulate the truth. It means your attitude changes. You know, you got the wrong spirit. It doesn't matter what, doctrinal beliefs you hold. If the spirit is wrong, you're wrong. You know, the Bible says you can hold the truth in unrighteousness. It's possible for you to actually possess the truth and still be wrong. Not because the truth is wrong, but because your attitude is wrong. Your character is perverted. You don't have a redemptive attitude. Look at the people who interceded for God's people as apostles. Look at Moses on Mount Sinai. There they were, worshiping the golden calf after everything God had done. And here they were relegating themselves to such an abomination. An abomination. And what did Moses do? Did he go up there and say, God, sock it to them. Wipe them all out. Cleanse your church. You know what God did? God did. Moses, tell you what, from you I'll make a great people. I'll get rid of all these people. You ever read what Sister White says God was doing to Moses? He was testing his character. What kind of a person are you, Moses? Do you really love my church? Do you really love my church? And Moses said, don't blot them out. Don't do it. Blot me out. Take me. Paul had the same attitude.
Jesus Christ had the same attitude. My dear friends, if Jesus is our example, which Peter says he is, not in some things, but in all things, then shouldn't we have the same spirit, a redemptive spirit? Again, you don't lower the standard to accommodate the sinner. You don't compromise the truth to appease anybody or any group. But you maintain the integrity of God's word, holding fast to that which is right, by having, in the same time, a spirit of redemption towards those who've gone astray. What do you think the whole point of the parable of the lost sheep is about? That one sheep went, 99 were in the fold. He could have said to the shepherd, yeah, well, I got 99. That's not bad. That's a pretty good percentage. How would you like to go to Las Vegas with 99% odds you're going to win? Every gambler on the face of this earth would go. Of course, there'd be no Las Vegas. They'd all fold up. But the point being is, dear friends, that wasn't the attitude of the shepherd, was it? What was his attitude? What was his attitude? He, first and foremost, he secured the 99. Please listen to me. He secured the 99. He made sure they had the gates was closed. Everything was safe for them. Once he knew they were safe, then he went off looking for the one lost sheep. And he risked his life to save that one sheep. And the same was with the parable of the lost coin. And you can go down the list of all these beautiful parables. Jesus is trying to think. One soul Jesus would have died for. One soul. If that was his attitude and is his attitude towards us as individuals in terms of redemption, what should be ours? We should love people no matter who they are or what they're doing. Doesn't mean you love what they do. You have to separate the sin from the sinner. And unfortunately, you know, dear friends, we're not doing that. And so God's talking about sighing and crying. Look at what it says here. In the time of the end, the people of God will sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. With tears, they will warn the wicked of their danger, their trampling upon divine law. And with unutterable sorrow, they will humble themselves before the Lord in penitence. They will humble themselves in penitence. And this, he's talking about the righteous. Look at their attitude. The wicked will mock their sorrow. The wicked in the church will mock their sorrow. Here are the godly people looking at what's taking place. They're broken in their heart and their spirit. They're weeping. They're interceding. They're repenting of their own sins and confessing before God. And the wicked, instead of saying, thank you for praying for me, thank you for interceding for me, what do they do? They mock them. They ridicule them. They make fun of them. The wicked mock their sorrow and ridicule their solemn appeals, but the anguish and humiliation of God's people is unmistakable evidence that they are regaining the strength and nobility of character lost in the consequence of sin. I want you to see, dear friends, when you intercede in behalf of those who have gone astray and do everything you can to redeem them, not cast stones at them, but I'm talking redemption, reaching out and try to help them. And again, it doesn't mean you compromise God's word. Notice, when you have that spirit, you're regaining the lost character. You're regaining that which was lost by sin. This is the attitude. It is because that they are drawing nearer to Christ, because their eyes are fixed upon His perfect purity, that they are discerned so clearly the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Meekness and lowliness are the conditions of success and victory. Not arrogance and pride. Anybody can throw a stone through a glass window. Anybody can cast a stone at anybody and condemn. It's easy to sit there and say, you know what, you're not a godly person, or you're this or you're that or whatever the case. That's easy to do. I'm going to tell you this, it takes all the grace of God to love somebody who's unlovable. That's the test of Christianity. See, Jesus said the world loves their own. Of course they love their own. It's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to be nice to somebody who gives you a gift. Of course that's easy. What's so hard about it? And you don't need one shred of ounce of the grace of God to appreciate that. Not one. The wicked do it now, and they're godless. But it takes all the grace of God to be used by the Lord to be an instrument of redemption in behalf of God for these lost souls. That's what it takes. Listen, he goes on to say this. Their eyes are fixed on His perfect purity, that they discern clearly the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Meekness and lowliness are the conditions of success and victory. A crown of glory awaits those who bow at the foot of the cross. Notice who gets the crown of life. Those who sigh and cry. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, 209-210. She says, at the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land, but more especially where their prayers arise in behalf of the church because its members are going after the manner of the world. That little company, they're going to be praying for God's church. They're going to intercede in behalf of God's church. They're going to do everything they can. This is another statement distinguished from the rest of the world. The time when God's wrath shall go forth in judgments, these humble, devoted followers of Christ will be distinguished from the rest of the world. How? by their soul anguish, which is expressed in lamentations, weeping, reproves, and warnings. She says, while others try to throw a cloak over the existing evil and excuse the wicked, great wickedness everywhere prevalent, those who have a zeal for God's honor and love for souls will not hold their peace to obtain favor from any. Their righteous souls are vexed day by day with the unholy works and conversation of the unrighteous. They are powerless to stop the rushing torrent of iniquity, and hence they are filled with grief and alarm. I want you to see how this iniquity will come into the church, and even to one at what point it will come in like a rushing torrent. You won't be able to stop it. They're powerless to stop it. But that doesn't cause them to cease to intercede. They continue to press forward. She goes on to say this: they mourn before God to see see religion despised in the very homes of those who have had great light. They lament and afflict their souls because pride, variance, and selfishness and deception of almost every kind are in the church. Notice how every kind are in the church. The Spirit of God, which prompts reproof, is trampled underfoot while the servants of Satan triumph. God is dishonored. The truth is made of none effect. Testimony to the Church, Volume 5, page 210, 211. That's a very strong statement. But it doesn't stop the people of God who love the Lord. It doesn't stop them from sighing and crying. They continue. They press forward. They're battling on for the souls of mankind. Testimony to the Church, Volume 5, page 211. The class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension. Notice, they do not feel what? Over their own spiritual declension. Nor mourn over the sins of others will be left without the seal of God. You hear that? That's a strong statement. Then she says the same thing the opposite way. On page 212, she said, the seal of God will be placed upon the foreheads of those only who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the land. Two powerful statements. I don't think you can get any clearer than that. They're grieving, dear friends. They're grieving. Well, let's continue on. The sixth paragraph. Judge that ye be not judged. Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church. Notice, open sin. Open sin must be separated from the church, but he has not committed to us the work of judging character and motive. Now, here's where you got to be real careful. You got to really be careful sometime. He knows our nature too well to entrust this work to us. There you go. Listen to me. God has not committed it to you because he knows our nature all too well, this work. That's something he's going to do. Now, look, open sin must be dealt with in the church, no doubt. No doubt, there can be no excuse about that. But when it comes to judging character and motive, sorry, dear friends, he hasn't committed that to us. Should we try to uproot from the church those who we suppose to be spurious Christians, we should be sure to make mistakes. Often we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones whom Christ is drawing to himself. The very people we think, man, that person, nah, Mrs. Smith, she's corrupt. Mrs. Jones, I'll tell you, nah. That ain't a born-again believer. Trust me, she ain't holy at all. Really? Oh, you think so? The very people you seem to think are so unholy may be the very ones Christ is drawing near to them. How do you know? Who made you God to judge? You don't know everything. You don't know what's going on. And Sister White says, and it just came to my mind thinking about it, we're going to be surprised who makes it to heaven and who doesn't. We say, what happened to Brother Smith? Brother Smith ain't here. No, that can't be. Brother Smith was so godly. And God's going to say, well, he wasn't as godly as you think. So we need to be careful. She goes on to say this: were we to deal with those souls according to our imperfect judgment, it would perhaps extinguish their last hope. And this is what we've got to be so careful about. Some people are on the precipice. They don't want to reject God. They're struggling. We don't know what goes on in the life of people. Right now, each one of us here, you don't know what's going on in my heart, and I don't know what's going on in yours. You don't know the struggles that people go through and the temptations and of life. And to have the audacity to think that you're now going to be the one, you're holy, you're unholy, you're holy, you're unholy. We've got to be careful. Many who think themselves Christians will at last be found wanting. You get that? Many who think I'm a born-again believer. Well, you may be, but let me tell you something. That may not always be. Many will be in heaven who their neighbors suppose would never enter there. Man judges from the appearance, but God judges the heart. The tares and the wheat grow together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of probationary time. There you go. Christ's Object Lessons, page 71 and 72. Look, I'm not going to talk about this, but I'm just going to make references. I'm not going to go to the passage. Just make references to it. Obviously, number one, open sin needs to be dealt with. Amen? Yes, it does. When sin, now open sin, what are we talking about open sin? Well, open sin is precisely what it indicates. Sin that is open to the public. It's made manifest itself before all. Look, dear friends, if I'm standing here right now before you and I got a can of beer in my one hand, an alcoholic beverage in one hand, and a cigarette or marijuana joint in the other, I don't think you have to sit. I wonder if Brother Ray's converted. No, Brother Ray's got problems. He's sinning openly. Now, if I do it behind closed doors, you don't know anything about it. That's not open sin, is it? Is it? Could I be committing the same sin? Technically, yes. But one is private, the other's open. So if you do it in open, and now here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. Here's what most people, as soon as they commit an open sin or open sin, they want them out the door immediately. You have to have a redemptive attitude. You got to try to save them first. You don't kick them out of the church immediately. You work with them. You do everything you can to redeem them. If after a period of time, and we don't know how long that is because each case differs and so the circumstances vary, so you have to, you know, pray about it and ask God to lead you along the way. But after having done everything you can to redeem somebody, if after having done that and they persist in that open sin, then you must take action. It's regrettable. You don't want to do it, but you have to do it for the sake of the purity of the church. But outside of that, you better tread softly, real carefully. All right? And of course, Matthew chapter 7, 1 to 5, Jesus talked about judging that you be not judged. And the degree in which you judge, God will judge. And the not just the degree, but also the measurement of the very way in which you judge, you'll be judged. And of course, 1 Samuel 16, you know, Samuel anoints David king. Of course, he went through all the sons of Jesse and he said, oh, this is the one. This is the one. Now, you got to remember, who's Samuel? Friends, we could put all this together. And trust me, we wouldn't come close to being Samuel in terms of character. In terms of filled with the Holy Ghost, this man was godly. He wasn't just a prophet. He was also a judge. He was both. He was a chosen of the Lord, clearly, no doubt about it. And yet here's a godly man, a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And he looks at these men and he says, this is the one. This is the one. He failed every time. And what did God eventually have to tell him there in verse 7? He tells him, look, I didn't choose any of them. He says, man looks in the appearance, but God looks at the heart. He had to rebuke Samuel. If Samuel, a godly man, couldn't distinguish it. What chance do you and I have? So what should we do? Pray. Earnestly search the Lord. Do all that we can. And doesn't mean, again, you don't compromise the Word of God. You don't lower the standard. You don't cease to preach the truth. But you have to remember, dear friends, we're dealing with souls. We should have a redemptive attitude, not a self-righteous attitude. A redemptive attitude. How would you feel, dear friends, if somebody came to you and treated you in the most disrespectful manner in regard to a particular issue in your life? And you really, in some cases, we got to realize that when people do wrong, they're not always doing wrong because they want to do wrong. Some people do, but not in all cases. And so we need to really ask God to guide us, help us, and to show us the way, to teach us. All right? Let's move on. This is the seventh paragraph, the lessons of forbearance and love. There is in the Savior's words another lesson, a lesson of wonderful forbearance and tender love. As the tares have their roots closely intertwined with those in the good grain, so false brethren in the church may be closely linked with true disciples. This is another reason we need to be careful. The real character of these pretended believers is not fully manifested. Were they to be separated from the church, others might be caused to stumble, who but for this would have remained steadfast. Somebody who you want to pluck up out of the church, they may be so closely intertwined with that young person in Christ or somebody else, you know, very young in the faith or whatever, very immature maybe in their faith. As you pluck them up, what happens? There goes that person too, and that's their last hope. So again, redemptive attitude. Just some verses that talk about God, His attitude towards us, that He's the God of patience. There in Romans 15:5 and Micah 7:18, God delights in His mercy. 2 Peter 3:8-9, God is not willing that any should perish. Isaiah 55:6-7, let the wicked forsake his way. He makes that appeal. He's appealing to them. Let him forsake his way. And then Psalm 45:8-9, the Lord is slow to anger. When you put all that together, you're getting a glimpse of God's attitude towards us. Listen, not when we were righteous, when we were evil and rebellious against Him. And if that's His attitude, that should be our attitude as well. A redemptive attitude. Let's continue on. Number 8, God's dealings with men and angels. The teachings of this parable is to illustrate God's own dealing with men and angels. Character: Satan is a deceiver. He has sinned in heaven. When he sinned in heaven, even the loyal angels did not fully discern his character. This is why God didn't immediately kick him out of heaven. This is why God did not at once destroy Satan. Had he done so, the holy angels would not have perceived the justice and love of God. A doubt of God's goodness would have been an evil seed that would have yielded the fruit bitter fruit of sin and woe. Therefore, the author of evil was spared fully to develop his character. And that's another interesting concept. Why God doesn't remove some people? Because there's an issue of letting people develop their character. And it's a very interesting whole, you know, concept of this. But, you know, God's wisdom is far greater than ours. Through the long ages, God has borne with anguish of beholding the work of evil. He has given the infinite gift of Calvary rather than leave any to be deceived by the misrepresentations of the wicked one. For the tares could not be plucked up without danger of uprooting the precious grain. And shall we not be as forbearing towards our fellow man as the Lord of heaven and the earth is towards Satan? If that's how, you know, patient God was with Satan, if that's how, how much he endured with him, how much more should we be towards one another? If God himself is that patient towards Lucifer, how much more should we be towards each other? But sometimes we act like the devil towards each other. How we treat one another. And how we go about almost in an arrogant way, thinking that somehow, you know, better in others and because of what we believe or what they don't believe in some aspects. And of course, this is just illustrating the war in heaven and Satan's rebellion. Of course, we know that Satan, he drew a third of the stars with his tail. And of course, Isaiah 9:15 says, a talebearer is a liar. So how did he get the angels to join him? How did he get them? He lied to them. He deceived them, right? They thought he was a good guy. Hey, Lucifer's a good man. Oh, he's good. He's a good guy. But he lied to them. He deceived them. And now God has to reveal his character to them. And how did he do it? How did God do it? He did it through Calvary. He showed him once and for all what Satan was like. There was war in heaven. I'm going to have to just move through some of these statements. I'm just going to skip that one. Number 9, don't become disheartened. Listen to me, don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. The world has no right to doubt the truth of Christianity because there are unworthy members in the church. Nor should Christians become disheartened because of these false brethren. How was it with the early church? Now think about this. How was it with the early church? Ananias and Sapphira joined themselves to the disciples. Simon Magus was baptized. Demas, who forsook Paul, had been counted a believer. Judas Iscariot was numbered with the apostles. Everyone that's mentioned here was an apostate. Every single one was an apostate. And that was in the early church. The Redeemer does not want us to lose one soul. His experience with Judas is recorded to show his long patience with perverse human nature, and he bids us to bear with it as he has borne. He has said that false brethren will be found in the church till the close of time. And so it's pretty serious, isn't it? No doubt about it. No doubt about it. There's going to be that in our church. And again, these are all statements. We've got to look at these things. This, of course, 2 Peter 3:8-15, God's not willing that any should perish. And then, of course, corresponding with that is Ministry of Healing 4:93. And then the Adventist Church, not Babylon, and persevere and not give up. Let me read to you a couple of these statements here. Not all who profess to be workers for Christ are true disciples. Among those who bear his name and who are even numbered with his workers are some who do not represent him in character. They are not governed by his principles. These persons are often a cause of perplexity and discouragement to their fellow workers who are young in the Christian experience. But none need be misled. Christ has given us a perfect example. He bids us follow him. Till the end of time, there will be tares among the wheat. When the servants of the householder, in their zeal for his honor, ask permission to root out the tares, the master said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let growth together until the harvest." In his mercy and long-suffering, Christ bears patiently with the perverse and even with the false-hearted. Among Christ's chosen apostles was Judas the traitor. Should it then be a cause of surprise or discouragement to those who are false-hearted ones among us, among his workers today? If he who reads the heart could bear with him who knew that he was a betrayer, with what patience should we bear with those at fault? And not all, even among those who appear faulty, are like Judas. Peter, impetuous, hasty, and self-confident, often appeared to far greater disadvantage than Judas did. Imagine, from the all appearance, people would have chose Judas over Peter. Man, I don't want Peter. Man, that guy is crazy. He's too impetuous. He's this, he's that, he's this. You know, you could have listed off all these things. Then you say, what about Judas? Now, there's a godly man. There's a good man. But they were mistaken. He was often reproved by the Savior. The Savior reproved Peter more than he did Judas. But what a life of service and sacrifice was his. What a testimony does it bear to the power of God's grace. So far as we are capable, we are to be to others what Jesus was to his disciples when he walked and talked with them on the earth. The same attitude Jesus had towards Judas and Peter and all the rest, that's the attitude we should have. The same redemptive attitude. Listen to this statement. Has God no living church? He has a church, but it is a church militant, not the church triumphant. We are sorry that there are defective members, that there are tares among the wheat. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we see the reason why the tares were not to be plucked up, lest the wheat be rooted up with the tares. Human opinion and judgment would make grave mistakes, but rather than have a mistake made and a single blade of wheat rooted up, the Master says, let both grow together until the harvest. Then the angels will be gathered out of the tares, which will be appointed to destruction. Although in our churches that claim to believe the advanced truth, there are those who are faulty and erring, as tares are among the wheat. God is long-suffering and patient. He reproves and warns the erring, but he does not destroy those who are long in learning the lesson and that he would teach them. He does not uproot the tares from the wheat. Tares and wheat are to grow together until the harvest. When the wheat comes to its full growth and development, and it, because of its character, when ripened, it will be fully distinguished from the tares. The church of Christ on earth will be imperfect, but God does not destroy his church because of its imperfection. There have been and will be those who are filled with zeal, not according to knowledge, who would purify the church and uproot the tares from the midst of the wheat. But Christ has given special light as to how to deal with those who are erring and with those who are unconverted in the church. There is to be no spasmodic, zealous, hasty action taken by church members in cutting off those whom they think defective in character. Tares will appear among the wheat, but it would do more harm to weed out the tares lest in God's appointed way than to leave them alone. Unless in God's appointed way than to leave them alone. While the Lord brings into the church those who are truly converted, Satan at the same time brings persons who are not converted into its fellowship. While Christ is sowing good seed, Satan is sowing the tares. There are two opposing influences continually exerted in the members of the church. One influence is working for the purification of the church, the other for the corrupting of the people of God. And you cannot get any clearer than that statement right there. It is so clear. Two influences are affecting people in the church. One for purification, the other for the corrupting. And it's so clear on this issue. And again, this is testimony to the church, page 46, 47. I'm just going to skip that one. But Judas was given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And again, these are so many others' statements. I'm just going to give you the reference for this. Again, testimony to ministers, page 47 and 48, talking about the church is not perfect. She says it over and over again. I don't know how many more statements like this I can read. But let me go to a section here now talking about the church in relation to the issue of Babylon. Because we need to understand this issue. It's very important that we understand. This is very critical in our comprehension of this issue. Friends, listen very carefully. People, when they read the Old Testament, they look at the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament prophet in their denunciation of God's people. And they read a passage in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other places where God calls the children of Israel at the time in Judah, he calls them harlots. He says, you know, sometimes they're harlots. They've gone a whoring. Okay? Now, you have to understand the difference between the concept of the Bible when it talks about a harlot versus Babylon. In the Old Testament, harlot, as well as in the New Testament, represents something that's an apostasy. But Babylon means something more than that which refers to apostasy, because Babylon equates to something that's not only an apostasy, but it's reached the point of no return. In other words, once they reach that level, they've crossed over the threshold of redemption. You understand? In other words, that's it. They're cut off in that regard. So Babylon not only includes the concept of apostasy, but also the concept of the point of no return. They've cut off themselves. This is why you find in Revelation 18 and 17 as well, but in 18 you're finding the Babylon described as a harlot. Why? Because she's an institution of apostasy that's reached the point of no return. And so Babylon is something very different than that which is used in the term of harlot. Has God people been called harlot in the past? Yes. Were they in apostasy? Yes. But did they reach the point of no return at the time in which the prophets made those denunciations? No. Were they committing grievous sins? Yes. Were the prophets anguished over all that took place? Were they making very strong appeals to them? Yes. Were they pointing out their sins? Yes. But every single prophet, there are no exceptions, every single one always gave an appeal to repent, to come back, that there is grace for them if they turn away from their sins. But you never find any prophet ever saying to the people of God, you know, at this point when he preaches these messages, if there is no more redemption for you, you're cut off from God now. You do find him making very serious accusations or saying to them, if you remain in that condition, you'll be cut off. But never at the time when he is making these denunciations is they ever reached the point where they were ever called Babylon. Listen to this statement from the servant of the Lord. It says, the house of God is often desecrated by Sabbath keepers' children. Their parents allow them to run about the house and play and talk and take attention of the people and manifest their evil tempers in the very meetings where they have assembled to the worship of God. I have seen that in the assemblies of the saints a holy stillness should reign, but the house where God's people assemble is often made a perfect Babylon, a place of confusion and disorder. Notice the way which it's described. Confusion and disorder, but never reaching the point of no return. Notice how she describes that. It's confusion, disorder. She goes on to say in Great Controversy, or another statement, Great Controversy, page 381, the term Babylon is derived from Babel, signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate various forms of false or apostate religion. Now listen, you may be in the Seventh-day Adventist Church may be in apostasy or have false doctrines and other things taking place. But dear friends, we're never designated as Babylon. Never. Notice this. Another statement here. This is taken from Review and Herald, September 12, 1893. We are not to think that the chosen ones of God who are trying to walk in the light compose Babylon. The fallen denominational churches are Babylon. Babylon has been fostering poisonous doctrines, the wine of error. This wine error is made up of false doctrines such as the natural immortality of the soul, the eternal torment of the wicked, the denial of the preexistence of Christ prior to his birth in Bethlehem, and advocating and exalting the first day of the week above God's holy sanctified day. These doctrines make up and constitute Babylon. Now look, there may be people in the church who actually embrace some of these things, but not collectively as a church have we ever made such a declaration. There has never been a declaration where we has, as a church, said, you know, Sunday is now the day of worship. We're going to reject the state of the dead as we understand it and embrace the pagan concept of immortality of the soul. You'll never find that anywhere. Again, individuals may. There may be preachers, but you never find it collectively as a unit. That doesn't happen. The whole chapter of Revelation 18 shows that Babylon that has fallen is the churches who will not receive the message of warning that the Lord has given in the first, second, and third angel's message. They refuse the truth and accepted a lie. They refuse the messages of truth. Everyone who reads this chapter need not be deceived. How Satan would exalt to have a message go up broadcast that the only people whom God has made the repository of his law are the ones whom this message applies. The wine of Babylon is the exalting of the false spurious Sabbath above the Sabbath which the Lord Jehovah has blessed and sanctified for the use of man. Also, it is the immortality of the soul. These kindred heresies and the rejection of the truth convert the church into Babylon. Notice, what converts a church into Babylon? It's replacing the seventh-day Sabbath with the first day of the week. It's replacing the teaching of the state of the dead with the immortality of the soul and kindred heresies. That's what converts a church into Babylon. Now look, as a Seventh-day Adventist church, we have not done that. When are we going to understand that? When are we going to come to grips with these things? Dear friends, do we have apostasy in the church? Are there false preachers and false errors being taught in the church? Yes, of course. You'd have to be blind. Friends, why do you think we're having this meeting? Look at where we're having it. Friends, listen very carefully. It may well be that there are tares among the wheat, but that does not constitute the church to be Babylon. This is what converts a church to Babylon, right here. Now, either you believe the servant of the Lord or you don't. Here's another statement from the servant of the Lord. This is found in Review and Herald, September 12, 1893. She says, God has a church upon the earth who are his chosen people who keep his commandments. He is leading not stray offshoots, not one here and one there, but a people. It's a movement. The truth is a sanctifying power. The church militant is not the church triumphant. There are tares among the wheat. The gospel net draws not only good fish, but bad ones as well. And the Lord only knows who are his. We are not to think that the chosen ones of God who are trying to walk in the light compose Babylon. The fallen denominational churches are Babylon. Babylon has been fostering poisonous doctrines, the wine of error. This wine of error is made up of false doctrines, such as the natural immortality of the soul, the eternal torment of the wicked, this denial of the pre-existence of Christ prior to his birth in Bethlehem, and advocating and exalting the first day of the week above God's holy sanctified day. And again, another statement, another source reaffirming once again these very, very things. Again, another statement. Second Selective Message, page 66. God is leading out a people. He has a chosen people, a church on the earth, whom He has made the depositories of His law. He has committed to them sacred trust and eternal truth to be given to the world. He would reprove and correct them. The message to the Laodiceans is applicable to the Seventh-day Adventists who have had great light and who have not walked in the light. It is those who have made great profession but have not kept in step with their leader that will be spewing out of the mouth unless they repent. The message to pronounce the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Babylon, and call the people out of her does not come from any heavenly messenger or any human agent inspired by the Spirit of God. Anybody telling you to leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church and come and join their group, I tell you right now, that's not from the Spirit of God. It comes from the spirit of Satan. You understand that? Anybody says, come and join us, we're holier than those in that group. We're better than them. You see, you ain't going to have that over here. You know what? You may externally not appear to be so unrighteous, but inwardly you may be like ravening wolves. You may be as unconverted as a pig is clean to eat. Listen, dear friends, she made it very clear. Any message to pronounce the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon and call the people to come out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and listen, does not come from any heavenly messenger nor any human agent inspired by the Spirit of God. I don't know how you can possibly misconstrue those words. What did Isaiah the prophet say in Isaiah 8? What did God tell him? To tell the people, don't join them. Don't join them. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is God's church. It's defected. It's enfeebled. It's got all kinds of things taking place. But I'm going to tell you what. It's still God's church. But I'm going to tell you what God's going to do. He's going to shake it and He's going to sift it. He's going to purify the church. Eventually, it will be pure. And friends, only those who sigh and cry, who have a redemptive attitude, who have the Spirit of Jesus Christ to do everything they can to save the lost, are going to receive the seal of God. And friends, let me tell you, it's going to take all the grace of God Almighty to hold firm, to stand for the right, though the heavens should fall. You know, there's a statement from the servant of the Lord referring to, I think, Elijah, and talking about how he withstood the apostasy and all that was going on. She's talked about his face saying something like this, that he had a face like flint. You know, flint can withstand the heat and the contact. And so we need faces like flint to withstand the pressure and the heat. So no matter what is taking place, we can endure to the end. A second selected message, page 63. The Lord has not given you a message to call Seventh-day Adventist Babylon and to call the people of God to come out of her. All the reasons that you may present cannot have weight with me on this subject, because the Lord has given me decided light that is opposed to such a message. This is the servant of the Lord directly speaking to someone who is particularly doing the very thing that many are doing today, calling the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon. Come on out and join us. And Sister White says, let me tell you something. I don't care how many arguments you got. You're not convincing me, because I have light to the contrary. Your message is not of God. You can justify all that you want about how you think things are otherwise than what God has indicated, but your theories will end up as naught. You will not succeed. You're not fighting against man. You're not fighting against God's church. You're not fighting against any pastor or any group. You're fighting against the Holy Spirit. You're fighting against God Almighty Himself. This is taken from Second Selected Message, page 68 to 69. This is the church not to be broken up. Again, I say the Lord has not spoken by any messenger who calls the church that keeps the commandments of God Babylon. True, there are tares among the wheat, but Christ has said He would send His angels first to gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the gardener. I know that the Lord loves His church. It is not to be disorganized or broken up into independent atoms. There is not the least consistency in this. There is not the least evidence of that such a thing will be. Those who shall heed this false message will try to leaven others, will be deceived and prepared to receive advanced delusions, and they will come to naught. There is in some of the members of the church pride, self-sufficiency, stubborn unbelief, and refusing to yield their ideas, although evidence may be piled upon evidence, which makes the message to the Laodicean church applicable, but that will not blot out of the church, that it will not exist. Let both the tares and the wheat grow together until the harvest, then it is that the angels that do the work of separation. And again, Review and Herald, December 6, 1892. She quotes Revelation 18, 1 and 2. This is the same message that is to be given by the second angel. Babylon has fallen because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What is that wine? Her false doctrines. She has given to the world a false Sabbath instead of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and has repeated the falsehood that Satan first told Eve in Eden, the natural immortality of the soul. Many kindred errors she has spread far and wide, teaching for the commandments, the doctrines, the commandments of men. And again, reiterating the same concept, there are so many statements I have found that she makes about what constitutes Babylon. Over and over again, she makes it clear. These particular doctrines constitute Babylon. And finally, I think this is the last one, and then we'll finish up the rest of the statements later on. This is finally here on Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 18. Anyone who is drawing apart from the organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, when he begins to weigh the church in his human scales and begins to pronounce judgment against them, then you may know that God is not leading him. He is on the wrong track. Did you catch that? Anyone who comes to you and says, we need to pull away from the organized body and join our group, you know what she says? He's on the wrong track. What did Isaiah say? What did God say? Come on, friends. What did Isaiah say in chapter 8? Don't join them. Don't go with them. Now look, they may be as sincere as can be, but sincerity doesn't sanctify error. You can be as genuine as you think you are. Remember, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. My dear friends, let me tell you right now, we've got to understand something. We are in troublous times, not only in the world, but in the church. And let me tell you, every wind of doctrine is blowing. Every wind of doctrine is blowing. And we need to get anchored and stay steadfast and true to the holy word of God. As Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah 58, there in verse 12 and 13, talking about the remnant church at the end of time, they're called the repairers of the breach, or the stores of paths to dwell in. They're calling God's people back to the truth. Come on, let's get back into the three angels' message. You know, I've had so many times, I was talking to someone just the other day about the self-supporting work and how many ministries are out there. And I said, you know, it's not the same as it was when I first came into the work in the 1980s. I said, it's all so different now. But the point is, I'm just bringing a point out. Look, just because somebody's from self-supporting work doesn't mean they're righteous. And just because somebody's in a church pastor, doesn't mean they're iniquitous. You understand? You got to look, the issue, this is what's bothered me for many years. It's us versus them. No, it's not. No. No, it's not. Come on, friends. Get off of that. It's truth versus error. And there's those in self-supported work preaching the truth. Godly people. They're doing the work the best they can with what they have. They are good, decent people. And I know some of them. And at least I think, I hope that they are. Let me pray to God that my judgment has some little bit of a merit there. But let me just say that, you know, there are decent people in self-supporting work. And do they deserve to be supported? My opinion, absolutely. But there are also people in self-supporting work that, I'm sorry, I know for a fact, I'm sorry. They're immoral, corrupt to the core. They are, in my opinion, con artists. They're precisely what Jesus declared them to be, hirelings. They're in it for the money. And the conference work, are there corrupt pastors? Yeah, believe me, I know some of them. They're corrupt. And at the same time, I know pastor friends of mine that preach it as straight as I do, or any other preacher you ever heard. Think, boy, that was a solid message. They preach it right down the line. And they're unapologetic. And they'll stand up right in front of the ministerial meetings and state their case. There are some courageous people in self-supporting work, in the organized work. There are courageous. But you see, to me, when I say the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I don't exclude the faithful people in the Seventh-day Adventist or the self-supporting ministries as well. They are included in God's church. And so the church is the encompassing of all. But listen, God's church is a defective church. It's enfeebled. It's got problems. And so we need to have the right attitude, the right way of approaching this subject and dealing with the many problems that exist in God's church. First and foremost, get your own life right with God. That's first and foremost. You make sure you're right with the Lord. You know, as I said, it's easy to cast a stone at somebody else. It's easy to do. Take another take a good look at yourself, and then you start to see yourself not as you think you are, but as God sees you. In other words, don't see yourself in the realm realm of fantasy, but see yourself in the realm of reality. Because God sees you as you really are. And Sister White talks about how in the heart of man there are unknown chapters. She says, unknown chapters. Through the work of sanctification, God will reveal these unknown chapters to you, she says. You can't read them now. They're unknown to you. But God sees your heart. He knows the end from the beginning. And He knows every single sin you cherish right now. Even those you're not aware of. Defects in your character you're wholly unaware of. It's not brought to light to you, so therefore it's an unknown sin. You're not condemned for it. But you can't go to heaven with a defective character. God has to sanctify that character. And sanctification is the process whereby God preserves you in your justified state through a lifetime of obedience to the sovereignty of the will of God. Dear friends, we've got to be sanctified in the Lord. And that process is a lifetime work of obedience to the will of God. And it takes time to be sanctified. Now, sometimes you're going to make mistakes. Now, sometimes you have to understand, mistakes aren't always sins. Sometimes they are. Now, listen to me. You don't have to sin. From this day forward, by the grace of God, you can live a sinless life. But listen very carefully. Listen very carefully. I don't know if I'm going to preach it this weekend or not, but if not, I'm going to say it anyway. Listen very carefully. There's in the life of Abraham, Sister White makes a very interesting statement. From the time in which God gave the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 22, when the fulfillment of the promise came to pass, is this time of 45 years. Now you think, listen very carefully. When God made the covenant with Abraham, from the time of the fulfillment, when He offered up Isaac, that's 45 years later. Sister White says that Abraham did not have a perfect faith. For 45 years, he did not have a perfect faith, but what he had was a persevering faith. And in that process, eventually, it became a perfect faith. Now listen, let me tell you right now, you may not have a perfect faith right now. Listen very carefully. You may not have a perfect faith right now, but you must have a persevering faith. Don't give up. You said, Brother Ray, you don't know my condition. You know what it's like. Listen to me. I don't need to know. This is not the Catholic Church. Listen very carefully. There is one who already knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every struggle you've ever had from the time you were born to the very moment of life right now. He knows every thought you've ever had, every motive you've ever possessed, every act you've ever committed, both publicly and privately. And let me tell you something. If He hasn't given up on you, why are you giving up on you? Don't give up. Hold on. Persevere. Fight the good fight. Jacob to the angel of the Lord said, I'll not let thee go except thou bless me. And man, that man held on for life itself. And he wouldn't let go. He would not let go. And what hurts me so much in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to see people let go of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and say, oh, come join us now. You've given up. You haven't persevered. You haven't endured like soldiers in the trenches. Like soldiers in the trenches. You've got to fight through the good and the bad. We may not like the fact that we're out in the rain. We're in the knee-deep in mud. And we've got no food. We're starving. We've got very little bit of ammunition. That doesn't mean you surrender. You hold on. Many times commanders have told their soldiers, we're going to stay here no matter what. We will fight to the death. The last man will not surrender. You will die here. And let me tell you, dear friends, we don't have a fighting spirit anymore to endure, to hold on, to fight the battles of the Lord. We give up too easily. There's a God in heaven who loves everyone here. And He wants you in heaven. But He can't take you there unless you want to go there. It's up to you. You've got to decide. My dear friends, how many want to say with me today, oh Lord, please, I beg of you somehow, some way, put a fighting spirit back in me, the likes of which this world has never seen. And God, I pray, I'll be a soldier unto the Lord until my dying day. Oh God, help me, I ask this day. How many want that in your life here today? You want that fighting spirit to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? God bless you. God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your tender mercies, for all that you've done and continue to do. Now, Lord, we pray your blessings to be upon us all. Help us to remember your goodness. I know things are not always easy. Things may become perplexing and difficult at times. Sometimes, dear Lord, we're beside ourselves when we see the things that take place, the things we hear. Oh, Lord, I know it takes everything in our power to hold on. And I beg of you, dear Lord, don't let us go. Not at this juncture of time. Lord, please, I beg of you to intercede in our behalf. God, take our hearts because we can't give them to you. We give you permission, dear Lord, to come and take possession of us and redeem us with your precious blood. Now bless everyone here and every soul that's gathered, dear God, and every family represented. And through Christ our Lord, I pray, give us a proper balance, an understanding of truth. Help us, dear God, I pray, to be faithful unto the end. In Jesus' name, amen.